We move now to look at Psalm 81, and I'm suggesting we can pray it with Jesus. The psalmist is from the northern kingdom, Kingdom of Israel, the house of Joseph. He calls on the assembly to celebrate the festival in obedience to God's decree. And the psalm runs, "Sing aloud to God our strength. Shout for joy to the God of Jacob. Raise a song and sound the timbrel, the sweet sounding harp and the lute. Blow the trumpet at the new moon, and when the moon is full on our feast." They announce the coming, the new moon, with the trumpet, and all their festivals were on the 14th day, so they were all celebrated at the full moon. "For it is a statute," he continues, "a statute for Israel, a command of the God of Jacob, who decreed it for the house of Joseph when we marched from Egypt." Suddenly, with that instruction, he's moved to utter an oracle from God, a kind of prophecy, a statement coming out of prayer. It calls on the people to heed God's word. To celebrate according to tradition is good, of course, but we must, at the celebration, listen to God and obey. So the psalm, verse 6 says, having said what to do, "I hear a voice I had not known. I," this is God of course, "I relieved your shoulder of the burden. Your hands were freed from the load. You called in distress and I rescued you. I answered you hidden within the thunder. I tested you at the waters of Meribah." And lest we think, of course I'm not sure of this because we're talking about mysterious things, but see, "You called in distress and I rescued you." Depends on your image of God, of course, it could be understood that God is responding to the call, as though we were initiating and God was changing in the light of our prayer. I think I've said probably 100 times here, I'm suggesting that the idea of intervening God doesn't work. But that doesn't mean we don't pray, because God is active all the time in our lives. God is creating. God is, and maybe the image that came to me overnight may help. So picture yourself as a sunflower. Do you mind? The warmth of the sun encourages you to go and to open to the sun. It was there all the time, but for whatever reason, now has come the time to open to the sun. So the sun is initiating, and the prayer is you or me listening, like to this oracle, and opening. And of course Jesus says, pray as you knock and the door will be opened, seek and you'll find. And Jesus himself prayed. He prayed the night before he chose the 12, for example. Obviously praying to God that he'd make a choice that was right for the mission. He prayed for Peter. It's rather a beautiful prayer. He said to Peter, wasn't it good that Peter heard it, "I prayed for you, Simon, that your faith doesn't fail." Yeah, your courage will fail, and you'll come back and strengthen your brothers. And Peter no doubt remembered that prayer of Jesus to God, that Peter wouldn't lose his faith. And Peter didn't lose his faith. And would those words have been part of it? It came back to him at his denial. Look at Jesus' own prayer in the agony, opening to God and praying to the God who's active in his life and in the lives of the high priest. The high priest wasn't listening, it appears, and Pilate, and he wasn't listening. And the soldiers, well, they don't get much chance to listen. They're told what to do and they have to do it, so it's pretty hard. But Jesus is praying that this cup would pass him by, that he'd be able to continue his mission, God's mission. And what does he come to in that prayer? He comes to where we're all got to come to, I hope, to a point of maybe like the sunflower, opening and trusting that the present God is not intervening, he's not coming from outside, he is the constant presence. But our prayer opens us to receive the grace. And the grace Jesus got was not actually quite the grace that was in his mind as he prayed. He wanted the cup to pass by. The cup didn't pass by. But because he kept loving and kept trusting and kept praying and kept believing, and when he gave his last breath, he gave it to us. He gave it, the Spirit gave it to God. And God, we know, embraced him, took him into life beyond the cup. So like children, we can pray for anything, and we're supposed to. But perhaps unlike children, we're supposed to come, our prayer has always to end with, so we're opening to God who's present and gracing us and initiating the prayer. And if we're actually in tune with God, it'll be a beautiful prayer we're praying, because God has inspired it, inspired us to open to the grace God is giving. So we can pray for anything as long as we end with, Father, you know what's best. I want to be open to the grace you're offering. It mightn't be the grace I'm praying for. So the idea of if we don't, you have to make your own mind up on this, we're talking about theology really, if it doesn't attract you, that the idea of an intervening God, it doesn't attract me, obviously, so, but that doesn't mean don't pray, doesn't mean don't open to the presence, don't open to the mystery, and please God, our prayer will come inspired by God for others, like for Peter, for ourselves, for the world. But God knows all of this already, and God is present everywhere. And your prayer for me, we don't understand how this works, but it happens. You can be opening me to welcome the grace of God. But back to our, I answered you. Yes, God inspired the prayer. I answered you, hidden within the thunder, I tested you at the waters. I must have hit something then, I think. Excuse me. I tested you at the waters of Meribah. The language of the exhortation is that of the covenant. The expressions, your God will come in, and my people, I am your God and you are my people, that's the covenant. Well, here's the words of the psalm. Hear, O my people, while I admonish you. O Israel, if only you would heed. There are to be no strange gods among you. You will not bow down to an alien god. You can see this is actually polytheistic still. Don't presume the whole of the Bible is monotheistic. It took a while for that to develop. So, I'm your God. There are other gods, of course, the psalmist thinks. I'm your God. It was I who rescued you from Egypt. I fed you when you were hungry. God initiated the feeding. But my people wouldn't listen to my voice. Israel would not obey. So I left you to your stubborn hearts to follow your own designs. Oh, that my people would heed me, Israel, if only you'd walk in my ways. At once I would subdue your foes. I'd use my power against your enemies. Those who hate me would cringe before you, and their doom would last forever. And you, Israel, I would feed with the finest wheat, on honey from the rock. That's the psalm. In verse 7, the psalmist recalls how God tested the people at the waters of Meribah. That's found in Exodus 17. The story, the legend. The people's hearts were stubborn and they followed their own designs. According to the understanding found throughout the Hebrew scriptures, this must mean that it was God who organized things that way. I left you to your stubborn hearts to follow your own designs, as though God is the one causing them to be left in their stubborn hearts. Is that how you imagine God? Is that how Jesus thought of God? Leaving people in their stubborn hearts? Or would Jesus have been loving them so that they would stop being stubborn? Paul, so the language is traditional, the language we just read from the psalm, and Paul picks it up because he's speaking in terms that would be understood by his contemporaries, and it goes right back to Pharaoh, God's hardened Pharaoh's heart. Well, I expect that it was Pharaoh who hardened his heart, not God. But now here's the language Paul uses it to communicate, like he's almost quoting from this traditional thought. He draws on this language when he writes, "Therefore God gave them up to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, to degrading of their bodies among themselves. For this reason God gave them up to degrading passions. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind and to things that should not be done." I'm suggesting that Paul is using traditional language to make a point, but we have to be careful in not reading it wrongly. We have to read it in the light of our knowledge of Jesus. The opening words of the oracle, I quote to you from verse 7, "I relieved your shoulder of the burden. Your hands were freed from the load. You called in distress, and I rescued you." They recall God's liberating action in Egypt. Quote from Exodus, "God said, I have observed the misery of my people who are in Egypt. I've heard their cry on account of their taskmasters. Indeed, I know their sufferings. I've come down to deliver them from the Egyptians." That's the burning bush scene. The closing words remind God's people that God is faithful to covenant love. If they would walk in God's ways, to repeat the psalm, verse 14, "At once I would subdue your foes and use my power against your enemies. Those who hate God would cringe before you and their doom would last forever. And you, Israel, I would feed on the finest wheat and on honey from the rock." Jesus encourages us to love and pray for those who oppose us, not to want to cringe before us, and not wanting, in the words of that psalm, their doom to last forever. The God Jesus knew is not defined by the way God is understood by any of the psalmists. We must keep this in mind whenever we pray a psalm. Jesus wants us to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That kind of, the word telos means the goal. So perfect means, where are we heading? What are we aiming for? What's our goal? Where are we keeping our focus? Well, he wants our focus and goal to be the Heavenly Father. And it's a perfection of compassion, not of power, unless you use power in the beautiful sense of the French pouvoir, is to enable. And power is a good thing. The capacity to enable life and energy and so on. So we need power. It just has to be the kind of power that God has, power of love, that Jesus shows on the cross. He's more powerful than Pilate because it's the power of love. There is no other power. So let's pray the psalm together. Sing aloud to God our strength. Shout for joy to the God of Jacob. Raise a song and sound the timbrel, the sweet sounding harp and the lute. Blow the trumpet at the new moon, and when the moon is full on our feast. For it is a statute for Israel, a command of the God of Jacob, who decreed it for the house of Joseph when he marched from Egypt. I hear a voice I had not known. I relieved your shoulder of the burden. Your hands were freed from the load. You called in distress, and I rescued you. I answered you hidden within the thunder. I tested you at the waters of Meribah. Hear, O my people, while I admonish you. O Israel, if only you would heed. There are to be no strange gods among you. You will not bow down to an alien god. I am your God. It was I who rescued you from Egypt. I fed you when you were hungry. But my people would not listen to my voice. Israel would not obey. So I left you, your stubborn hearts, to follow your own designs. Oh, that my people would heed me. Israel, if only you would walk in my ways. At once I would subdue your foes and use my power against your enemies. Those who hate me would cringe before me, and their doom would last forever. And you, Israel, I would feed with the finest wheat and on honey from the rock. And Psalm 82, which we'll take up to the end of this presentation, it's about justice, as you can see, and we're praying, able to pray with Jesus. Surrounded by lesser gods, so it comes out of a polytheistic world. So surrounded by lesser gods, the high God is holding court. We find this mythical language in other psalms as well. Here's Psalm 97, we'll come to it in a couple of days' time. God is the high God. Psalm 95, I'm sorry. God is the high God, the sovereign over all the gods. Gods of Egypt, the gods of the Moabites, the gods of the Greeks, etc. And this is Psalm 97. All gods bow down before Yahweh. For you, Yahweh, are most high over all the earth. you are exalted far above all gods. In monotheistic, as the prayer would have been prayed, coming now to the 3rd century BC and 2nd, so on, as the people's understanding of God developed, they would have read it differently. So in monotheistic Judaism, gods and the expression sons of the gods was interpreted as referring to angels. This is where angels come into the Bible. They don't actually belong to the Old Testament section. They were introduced, or the idea came from Iran, angels and devils. You don't find them in the ancient texts. So it's a pretty modern idea coming in. And at the time of Jesus, of course, that was the common language of everybody, devils and angels and so on. So they translated these words, sons of gods, as being angelic beings. Here's an example from Psalm 29. O heavenly beings, that's the way it's translated in the New Revised Standard Version, and commonly, I've got the Hebrew there for you in case you wanted, B'nai Elim, El is God, B'nai is sons of God. But they translated heavenly beings. I acclaim the glory and might of Yahweh, of God. Let's look at the psalm now. God has taken his place in the council of the gods. It is there God holds judgment. And this is his judgment on the other gods, the lesser gods. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Give justice, commands Yahweh. Give justice to the weak and the orphan. Defend the lowly and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the power of the wicked. And I'm sure you can see the Israel at their best. They were slaves in Egypt, and they don't want to treat people as slaves, and they were poor and God looked after them. So the essential insight of Israel, and therefore of Judaism, is this God of the poor. It's about justice. And when they looked around at Moab and Edom and all these other places, they see them acting unjustly, or everything favouring the king, the ruler, the pharaoh, or whatever, instead of the poor. And we might ask, as a country, where do we stand? Where are we focused? Who are we favouring in our tax system and go on? You've got to think about it all the way through. That's what they should be doing. That's what God is telling the other gods, to get their game together and start organising things better in these other countries. God, in capitals, that's Yahweh, condemns the lesser gods for not caring for the poor in their administration of justice. The lesser gods are accused of groping in the dark. It's in the dark that injustice thrives. The gods might think that their immortal status, because that's what the essence of being a god is, that you're immortal, their immortal status will save them. But they, quote, will share the fate of humans and die like any prince. Here's the text. The gods, these foreign gods, know nothing. They grope in the dark. And while the world falls to pieces. God, if this isn't relevant to today, I don't know what is, but here it is. I say, although you are gods, all of you, children of the Most High, nevertheless, you shall share the fate of humans. You'll be dragged down. You won't be gods anymore. You'll be dragged down to the human level, and you'll die like any ruler. And the response to that from the psalmist is, "Rise up, O God, judge the earth, for you rule all the nations." It's now a monotheistic view tacked onto the psalm at a later date, presumably, but there it is. You're the ruler of all the nations. The psalm stresses the importance of justice, and since it's the poor who suffer most from injustice, it stresses the importance of concern, as we've read, for the weak, the orphan, the lowly, and the destitute. And now a fairly long comment, if I may. The Hebrew scriptures show that the people of Israel were constantly struggling to free themselves from the many conflicting images of God that they had before they came to know Yahweh. Images that prevailed in the surrounding polytheistic cultures. We find images of God in the Hebrew scriptures that are not easily reconciled. However, among all the different ways of envisioning God, a fundamental one is that God is just, which is to say that God can be trusted to act always according to God's nature. That's what they mean by justice. If you're the king, you behave as a king behaves. If you're a high priest, you behave as a high priest should behave. If you're an uncle, a grandfather, a grandmother, a newly wedded wife, justice means you are acting appropriately to who you are in the culture of the time. So what is God's nature? If God's going to always act according to God's nature, and God, that's what we mean by justice, well, what is God's nature? The God of Israel is the God of Moses, the God of the Exodus, the God who liberates from slavery. Nothing to do with enslaving. Rather, it's about freeing people. Here's a beautiful text from the burning bush text, Exodus 3. "I have observed the misery of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their cry on account of their taskmasters. Indeed, I know their suffering. I've come down to deliver them." Exodus 34 reads, "God passed before Moses." Moses wanted to see God's face, and God said, "Look, Moses, I'm terribly sorry, but you can't. I can't help you there." So he says, "Moses, stand in the rock, the mountain rock." He said, "And I'll put my hand over your eyes so you can't see me. That wouldn't be fair. And I'll come by, and when I've gone past, I'll take my hand away and you can see my back. But I'm sorry, I can't let you see my face." It's quite cute language, but it's lovely. It's saying deep things. You can't, but so you'll see. And that's what the Torah is. Moses is given the Torah. That's like the back. That shows us where God wants us to go. It doesn't show us his face. Can't. But it's beautiful because it tells us that's the way to follow where God has taken us. So the text includes, "God passed before Moses and proclaimed, Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger," maybe long-suffering is a better translation, "and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, forgiving iniquity and transgression," that's mortal, "and sin," all the mistakes we make. So that's their basic image, and that's kind of why they're all the time challenging their lesser images of God, as it does ours. So our image of God has to keep being purified by grace. Of course, since God is just, God must act not only according to who God is, but also according to who we are. God can't turn a blind eye to sin. The above text continues, having said that beautiful thing about God, it goes on to say, "Yet By no means do I clear the guilty, but visiting the iniquity of parents on their children and their children's children to the third and fourth generation. And that's simple social observance. They see that if grandpa's got major problems, well, that's going to affect his kids, and when they become parents, it's going to affect their kids, but it runs out after three or four generations. But the wonder of God lasts, it says it elsewhere, for 1,000, that's the biggest number they knew, 1,000 generations. So there's no comparison between the bad example we give and the hurts we cause, which do have effects, but they run out fairly quickly. Whereas the beautiful things we do, the graced things we do, they never stop. They go on and on and on and on. Which is nice to hear. Though God must judge sin for what it is, God never stops being a God of love. Here we read Hosea, "How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my fierce anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim. For I'm God. I'm not a mortal. I'm the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath." The psalmist cannot believe that God will always reject me and will never again turn and grace me. He cannot accept that God's kindness to me is exhausted, that God's promises have come to an end, that God can forget to be gracious. Those are words we find in Psalm 77 that trouble him, but he ultimately knows, and we've got to know it too, no, that's not how God is. Here's Lamentations. Lamentations 3, by the way, is a magnificent chapter of Lamentations. If you're ever feeling really down, I'm going to say this fairly badly, but if you read Lamentations 3, you realise, God help us, I don't feel that bad. Like it's really, 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 really powerful poetry about near despair. But it gets to a point halfway through the lamentation, and this is what he says: "The covenant love of God never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They're new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." And then it goes, from the depths it rises to a more balanced and truer picture of how things are. As the idea of God is purified, especially by Jesus, so is our understanding of God's justice. We've come to see that God's initiative is always loving, and everything that God does expresses this love. God's justice is God acting always and only out of love. When we sin, we cut ourselves off from God, but we cannot stop God loving. And that's where I was a pretty scatterbrained kid, thanks be to God, so not too much stayed. You know, other people who are more sensitive, it did stay. And I think we were kind of taught that if you sin, well, God would stop loving you. And I don't think that was ever said by my parents or anybody or the teachers, but I think I had that kind of funny idea in my head. And I know a lot of people do have it in their head. God stopped loving you. God was used as a kind of a threat or something to control. Not sure. Anyhow, you know how you saw it. But the fact is, we cannot stop God loving. Sin can't stop God loving. Even when the consequences of our sinful behaviour are seen as punishment from an angry God, and they are often seen like that in the Bible. The aim of God's punishment, even there, is that we change and renew our communion with God. God wants us to repent and live. Here's Isaiah. Your Maker, the mighty God, is your husband. The Holy One of Israel is your liberator. The God of the whole earth, he's called. God, Yahweh, has called you like a wife forsaken and grieved in spirit, like the wife of a man's youth when she's cast off, says your God. Yes, for a brief moment I abandoned you. We might say you felt I abandoned you. But with great compassion I will embrace you. In overflowing wrath for a moment I hid my face from you. We might say for a moment you couldn't see my face. But with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says God, your Redeemer, your Liberator. That's Redeemer is to liberate slaves. It goes right back to Egypt and the Exodus. Jesus reveals God as a God of love. We find this truth expressed beautifully also in the Hebrew Scriptures. The difference is that Jesus' revelation of God's love is such that every other image of God has to be rethought. We no longer think of God as controlling the world. God loves the world, and love doesn't control. God has made us free and respects our freedom. If we choose to reject God's love, God will not stop loving us, but neither will God force his love upon us, because you can't force love. Our rejection of God's love, our choosing to live without this love, of course it affects our lives and the lives of those around us. It blocks out the light. The sunflower, to use my image from earlier, remains closed. God's love is unconditional. We can choose to reject this love. We can plunge ourselves into darkness, but we cannot alter God's loving. We no longer think of God as reacting to our sin with anger. What the ancient Israelites thought was a sign of divine anger, we see as the disruptive consequence of human sin. God is just. God therefore cannot pretend that things are other than they in fact are. We're meant for light, not for darkness. We're created to live in God's love. The darkness into which we plunge ourselves through sin is unnatural. We're ill at ease. The darkness itself can be a reminder that we're meant for the light. In this sense, the effect of our sin can be spoken of as, inverted commas, punishment, so long as we recognize that it's self-afflicted, or sometimes other-afflicted, but not God-afflicted. The prodigal son in the parable of Jesus ended up in a pig yard as a consequence of his dissipation. This was, I suppose you could call it, a punishment, an effect. But it wasn't something inflicted on him by anyone other than himself, certainly not by the Father. If we speak of it as punishment of God, inverted commas, we're not saying that God is the cause. Rather, we're saying it's a self-inflicted punishment that affects our relationship with God, and therefore it is of God. It's to do with me and God. And this wonderfully clear statement in the Catholic Catechism, going to the extreme of inverted commas punishment, number 1033 reads, "To die in mortal sin without repenting and without accepting God's merciful love means remaining separated from God forever by our own free choice. And it concludes, this state of definitive self-exclusion from communion with God and the blessed is called hell. And just to remind you, our faith requires of us that we believe in heaven as the goal. And we're also asked, and we've got a feast day today, that there are people in heaven, meaning in this communion with God. We're also asked to believe in hell, meaning the possibility of what's just been described. But we're not asked to believe that anyone's in hell. That's not part of our faith. It's just a possibility if we're foolish or stubborn or determined or whatever. The mystery is that we're able to resist love. That is quite a mystery. We're made for it, but we can resist it. And so we can die, we can die an eternal death. However, we must remember that to do so, we must break through the loving arms of Jesus extended on the cross. It can't be easy to choose hell. Jesus, says Paul, gave his life to save us from our sins. Whether it be through a last-minute promise to a dying thief or a last-minute appeal to a desperate Judas as Jesus hugged him in the garden and said, "Why are you doing this, friend?" Jesus didn't change. It's from these consequences that Jesus would save us, not by any suggestion that God overlooks our transgressions, but by the amazing truth that God offers us a love which offers to transform us, attracting us away from sin and towards the communion which alone can satisfy our hearts. The God of love and communion that Jesus shows us highlights that aspects of justice in the Hebrew scriptures that's concerned with being in right relationship with God and right relationship with each other. That God is just is a theme found in many of the Psalms. Psalm 17, the psalmist prays, "O God, hear my appeal for justice. Attend to my cry. Listen to my plea." Psalm 31, he prays, "May your justice be my security." Psalm 51, the psalmist admits that he sinned and he pleads for forgiveness and he acknowledges God's justice in judging him as a sinner. That's the psalm we began this retreat with, Psalm 51. "You are just," says the psalmist, "in your sentence. You're blameless. God, we're not blaming you. You're just. You're blameless when you pass judgment. Yes, I am a sinner." The psalmist goes on to focus on God's justice in bringing salvation. God, being God, will always show mercy and recreate a sinner's life so that freed from sin, we'll be able to live beautifully from the heart. Or as Jesus says, "I came that you may live and live to the full." In Psalm 54, the psalmist appeals to the divine tribunal for the justice that his enemies are denying him, and he appeals to God's reputation as a just and faithful judge. In Psalm 85, the psalmist looks forward to the time when, quote, "covenant love and faithfulness will meet. Justice and peace will embrace. Faithfulness will spring up from the ground and justice will look down from the sky. God will give what is good and our land will yield its increase. Justice clears a path for God. Justice points the way to peace." justice, especially in regard to the poor, is central to Israel's faith. Psalm 94 is a lament against those who perpetuate injustice, foolishly thinking that God doesn't notice. They, to quote the psalm, they crush God's people and they oppress God's heritage. They kill the widow and the stranger. They murder the orphan and they say, God doesn't see. In Psalm 140, the psalmist declares, I know that God maintains the cause of the needy and executes justice for the poor. And to be able to say that, and we do say it, we can't say it short of the mystery, our faith in the resurrection. Because often here, things don't turn out just. They didn't for Jesus, and they won't for us. But they will, finally, if we can trust and give our spirit to God. The Book of the Covenant is one of the oldest sections of the Torah. It gives us an insight into the understanding of pre-monarchic Israel before David. Among its injunctions, we find this. It's Exodus chapter 22. You shall not wrong or oppress a resident alien, for you are aliens in the land of Egypt. An alien is someone who's come from a foreign country to dwell among you. How do you feel reading that? You shall not wrong or oppress a resident alien. You were welcomed when you came into Canaan. You were released from Egypt. What are you doing pushing people back to Egypt? I mean ancient Egypt, of course. You shall not abuse a widow or orphan. If you do abuse them, when they cry out to me, I'll surely hear their cry. If you lend money to my people, to the poor among you, you shall not deal with them as a creditor. You shall not exact interest from them. If you take your neighbor's cloak as a pawn, promise that they will repay, you shall restore it before the sun goes down, because they've got to sleep in it to be warm. This is all very ancient stuff before the monarchy. An ancient text, the covenant text, Book of the Covenant. So we're getting to the heart of what Judaism is and what Jesus' religion, because he's a Jew, of course, is. And he just takes it to its beautiful fullness. The prophetic scrolls reiterate the same message. This is Amos. Thus says God, I will not revoke the punishment because they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. And in the context, why are they wanting sandals? They're taking money from the poor and they're not paying them a proper wage, etc., etc., and they won't give them a proper work start or whatever they call it. So that's what they do. They're buying the sandals, wait for it, to make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. I mean, that's just, well, we can all be like that. We can do these terrible things so that we'll be religious. They sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. They trample the heads of the poor into the dust of the earth and they push the afflicted out of the way. Father and son go into the same girl, so that my holy name is profaned. They lay themselves down beside every altar. How religiously good is that? They lay themselves down on garments taken in pledge. And in the house of God, they drink wine bought with fines that they imposed. We shouldn't really read Amos, should we? Because it's too bloody close to the bone. Ah, this is Isaiah now picking up the theme. You who join house to house, who add field to field, who take the best land around Sydney and build high-rise junk on it. That's not in the text, but until there's no room for, there's room for no one but you, and you've left to live alone in the midst of the land. You've got glass on the wall, you've got fences locking you in, you can't go anywhere without tough people to guide you there, and you call yourself free, for God's sake. And you've created the anger and the bitterness and the pain and the guns that are stopping you live in peace. Isaiah, you who make iniquitous decrees, who write oppressive statutes to turn aside the needy from justice and to rob the poor of my people of their right, that widows may be your spoil and that you may make the orphans your prey. Isn't this the fast that I choose? Say the disciples of the coming back after the exile, and they came back with such vision of a new Exodus and a new Moses and a new journey across the desert to the promised land. It was so wonderful. It reminds me of the Second Vatican Council, full of hope and openness to the world and all of that. But then this is what God is saying. So they're fasting. They're doing all the right things. Isn't this the fast, says God, that I'm choosing? To loose the bonds of injustice. Undo the thongs of the yoke. Let the oppressed go free. Break every yoke. I used to laugh when I was a lot younger as a priest. I used to say to people, when I'm a bishop, I hope I've got the courage to have that under my... You know, they all have such pious things there and they're nice. But imagine if you became a bishop and you put under it, break every yoke. Oh my God, you'd be crucified, wouldn't you? Because, well, anyhow. Break every yoke. Is it not to share your bread with the hungry? Isn't that what fasting is? Isn't that what I want, says God? Bring the homeless poor into your house. Or do you want to secure your borders? When you see the naked, cover them and not hide from your own kin. Then your light will break forth like the dawn and your healing will spring up quickly. Your vindicator shall go before you and the glory of God will be your rear guard. Then you can call and God will answer. Cry for help and he'll say, here I am. Here, not there, but here. And you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters never fail. Jeremiah. So they're all saying it. They're all inspired to say it. Woe to him who builds his house by unrighteousness, injustice, and his upper rooms by injustice, who makes his neighbors work for nothing and doesn't give them their wages, who says, I'll build myself a spacious house with large upper rooms, and who cuts out windows for it, paneling it with cedar and painting it with vermilion. He's addressing the king. Are you a king? Says Jeremiah to Jeconiah. Are you a king because you compete in cedar? Didn't your father, this is the great king Josiah, didn't your father eat and drink and do justice and righteousness? It was well with him. He judged the cause of the poor and the needy. And it was well. Isn't this to know me, says God, says Yahweh. But your eyes, says Jeremiah to the reigning king, the son of Josiah, your eyes and heart are only on your dishonest gain for shedding innocent blood and for practicing oppression and violence. No wonder Jeremiah was dumped in a pit with no water in it, and except that he had friends in high places that got him out, he would have died there. Jesus bears witness to God's justice with special focus on the poor. In describing Jesus' baptismal experience, the gospel writers point us to Isaiah 42, and we're meant to read it all. It begins with the words, "You are my son," in the New Testament, "I love you," etc. So it's quoting that with a view to us going and reading the lot, and here I'll give you some of it. "He is my servant," says the text, "whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights." Okay, "I've put my spirit upon him." Think of Jesus. "He will bring forth a just verdict to the nations." Jesus goes away to absorb the baptismal experience for 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness, and he comes back and his mission is clear to him. Here it is here. "He'll bring forth a just verdict to the nations. He won't cry or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth a just judgment. He will not grow faint or be crushed until he's established a just verdict in the earth." At the beginning of Jesus' public ministry, Luke outlines Jesus' agenda in a scene where Jesus is preaching in Nazareth synagogue. He writes, "Jesus unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written." This is Luke's way of giving it Jesus' agenda for his ministry, and ours too. "The Spirit of God is upon me because he's anointed me," what? "To bring good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim release to captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, to proclaim the year of God's favor." And he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendants, and sat down. The eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Again and again in the gospel narratives, we see Jesus caring for the poor, the oppressed, the needy, the marginalized, the neglected. As we watch him, we're seeing God's concern. Jesus, so he's listening. He's go back to my image earlier, he's the sunflower, but constantly open to listen to the ever-present God inspiring him, his words and his actions. And love is very healing, and Jesus' ministry is full of healing. Well, imagine if you loved as much, if love is as much as Jesus' love, no wonder it's healing. And that's an image, that's an icon of God's love, incarnation of God's love. Jesus declared the poor to be blessed and happy. The reign of God is a reign of love, and God was coming to free them from oppression through Jesus' ministry and through the ministry of his disciples. When John the Baptist sent his disciples to inquire whether Jesus was indeed the Messiah, because he didn't look like it to John, he wasn't getting rid of the wicked and beatifying the good. He was loving everybody. "What's going on?" says John. And Jesus replied, he says, "Well, go and tell John what you've seen and heard." It's not a poetic image. "The blind are receiving their sight." And he's not particularly talking about physical blindness. That's not excluded, but it's enlightenment we're talking about. "And the lame," those that don't know how to walk, "they're learning to walk. lepers, the outsiders, are cleansed and brought into the community. Have a look, he says. The deaf are hearing. Well, we can be deaf too, but they're hearing. The dead are raised, like the prodigal son. He was dead and has come to life. It doesn't really mean physical death. The cemetery's not going to come alive today. Well, the poor have the good news brought to them. Jesus challenged his contemporaries, when you give a banquet, invite the poor and the crippled and the lame and the blind. For the poor to be released from their most crippling oppression, they must open themselves to God's love. And Matthew highlights this when he has Jesus say, blessed and happy are the poor in spirit, totally dependent on God, who's constantly acting in their lives, constantly inspiring, constantly offering healing, constantly loving, all of this. The poor are those who open to that. To grasp what this means, we must look at Jesus. Being poor in spirit is presented by Matthew as the fundamental attitude of a person who is to receive the good news, only because it's the fundamental attitude of Jesus himself. Everything dependent on the ever-present God. The blessedness, the bliss, the profound delight of intimate communion with God, which the poor are to experience, is a sharing in the religious experience of Jesus. The word poor applies literally to those who don't have the resources to meet their own needs. We are poor in spirit, therefore, to the extent that we recognize that everything we are and everything we have is a gift from God, on whom we are totally dependent. Jesus is telling his disciples that we'll be blessed. That is to say, we'll have that special happiness that flows from God's blessing. We'll share Jesus' communion with God to the extent that we recognize our own powerlessness and complete dependence on God. This will mean giving up attempts to rely on ourselves without reference to God. It'll mean looking to God as the source of our hope and salvation, trusting that God wants only to love us. We should make an important clarification here. It should be obvious from Jesus' own commitment to the poor and oppressed that he is in no way justifying material economic poverty, nor is he saying that there's anything good about any of the deprivations experienced by the oppressed poor. One point he's making is that when our lack of resources to meet our pressing needs is obvious, we're less likely to think of ourselves as self-sufficient than when our material welfare is secured. The deceptive and superficial self-reliance that goes with wealth is a trap that caused Jesus to say, how hard it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. However, it can be hard for the material poor too, because of the temptation to envy and to despair. The poor are those who recognize their need and cry out to God in their distress. As we watch Jesus, we see that he cannot resist the cry of the poor. When he meets a person who wants to be his disciple and who has resources to help the poor, he asks him to rid himself of his possessions, of the riches that burden and possess him, and to give them to those who need them. Only then will he be free, uncluttered, to come with Jesus. Jesus, therefore, is not praising poverty. He's calling his disciples to recognize that we're not independent. He's not independent, of course. That we don't have the resources in ourselves to be or to do anything, but that we are totally dependent on God. the one who constantly creates and sustains and inspires and holds us. He's assuring us that if we place our trust in God and act accordingly, we will experience now the communion with God that will satisfy our deepest needs and longing. A perfect image for the poor is found in Psalm 131. Here, the psalmist places before us a little child, utterly dependent, simply and totally looking to the mother, doing so joyfully because of the security provided by the mother's love. O God, says the psalmist, my heart isn't lifted up, my eyes are not raised too high, I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvellous for me. I've calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother. My soul is like the weaned child that is with me. O Israel, hope in God from this time on and forevermore. It's for this reason that Jesus says to the disciples, truly I tell you, whoever doesn't receive the kingdom of God as a little child will never enter it. The poor are those who recognize their dependence. The poor are open to hear the good news. They believe that God, who delights in Jesus, delights also in them. The poor believe that it's God's purpose to save them from all that hinders their full communion with God and thus limits their freedom to live fully human lives. Perhaps Jesus' most powerful statement on justice and care for the poor is when he tells us how our lives will be ultimately judged. And these are Jesus' words, come, you that are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and it was you who gave me food. I was thirsty, and it was you who gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and it was you who welcomed me. I was naked, and you gave me clothing. I was sick, and you took care of me. I was in prison, and it was you who visited me. Luke is a realist. The poor will experience hunger. They will weep. They will be rejected, as Jesus and the prophets were rejected. It's one thing for a child to trust. It's another for an adult in a world of sin, oppression, and suffering to maintain this same loving trust in God while being committed to do God's will. The challenge presented by Jesus to his disciples is to remain poor under persecution. We'll see Jesus living with this childlike trust in his own public ministry and especially in his suffering and death. In the face of a cruel death, Jesus can still say to the one he calls Abba, Abba, into your hands I commend my life spirit. As we pray this psalm with Jesus, let us pray to share his trust in God. So let's pray together. God has taken his place in the council of the gods. It's there God holds judgment. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Give justice to the weak and the orphan. Defend the lowly and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the power of the wicked. The gods know nothing. They grope in the dark while the world falls to pieces. I say, although you are gods, all of you, children of the Most High, Nevertheless, you shall share the fate of humans and die like any prince.
Rise up, O God,
judge the earth, for you rule all the nations. I thought it'd be nice to finish with